we come this morning to chapter 12, the story of the Passover lamb. Let us read together in the Word of God in the book of Exodus at the 12th chapter from the first verse. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." Now, this is the start of the Jewish calendar, which is not the same as our calendar. When the Jews came out of Egypt, a new calendar was started. And the Jewish first month is roughly our March-April, time for the feast of the Passover, and that is why our Easter always falls March-April, because Easter is really the Christian equivalent of the Passover service. Maybe if you sat in the front, that's the thing. "This month shall be for you the beginning of months," March, April. "It shall be the first month of the year for you." That's to say, it is a spring festival. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month they shall take every man a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then a man and his neighbor next to his house shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month." Of course, that will be right in the middle of the month, because the 14th day is the middle of the month. "When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs in the evening, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat them. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner shall you eat the lamb: with your loins girded," say, ready to move, "your sandals on your feet," ready to move, "and your staff in your hand," ready to move, "and you shall eat it in haste," ready to move. It is the Lord's Passover. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Amen. And God will add a blessing to his word. To his name be the glory and the praise. Exodus chapter 12, which we read this morning, is of immense importance to the Christian because we first read here of the two great Jewish observances, first of all the Passover lamb, and secondly the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course the importance of these is that they push themselves right through Old Testament history, and they have their counterparts in the gospel message. The Passover lamb in the Old Testament emerges as Jesus Christ himself in the New, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Old Testament has its counterpart in Christ's claim to be the bread of life, and in the Christian celebration of the Lord's Supper. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, says the New Testament. Now, here is the first lesson from this great chapter 12. In Exodus 12, we have shadows of the coming reality. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, do you remember how on the walk to Emmaus after his resurrection, Jesus spoke to those two disciples on the road, but they did not recognize him. And he began to chastise them as they walked to Emmaus. This is what he said: "Oh, you fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. Should not the Messiah have suffered all these things before entering into his glory? And beginning with Moses," that's to say the first five books of the Bible, "beginning with Moses, he began to expound to them the scriptures relating to himself." Now, of course, the only Bible that Jesus had was the Old Testament. And what he was doing with those two disciples was this: he was showing these two men himself in the Old Testament, in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets and so on. And I can imagine Jesus going through the Old Testament with his finger and saying, "Now, you see this psalm? That's me. You see this verse in Isaiah? That's me. Do you see this verse here? That's me." He expounded to them from all the scriptures the things relating to himself. He was the reality. In the Old Testament, there were the shadows. Let me use an analogy. I'm sure you have got a drawer at home stuffed with old photographs and old negatives, have you? Perhaps some of the negatives are so old that you can't remember what the actual photo was. But if you hold the negative up to the light, you can form some kind of idea of what the photograph should be. You can tell, if you look through a negative, whether the people are sitting or standing. You can tell whether they are fully dressed or in swimming costumes. You can tell whether they're wearing hats. You can even tell whether it will be a black and white photograph or a colored photograph, and so on. Looking through the negative, you get an idea. But it is still an imperfect idea. If you can find the actual photograph, you will have a much clearer idea of the people. But even a photograph is not completely accurate. Maybe it was a dark day. Perhaps the shadows were wrong. Perhaps your hand shook as you took the snap. And so if you want to get the best idea of a person, then you need to meet the person in the flesh. The negative is a prelude to the photograph. The photograph is a representation of the person, but the final reality is the person himself. And so in the same way, in the Old Testament, we see negatives, representations, preludes shadows of the coming reality who was Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament is really a kind of preparation for the coming of Christ, because in it we see shadows of the one who was to come, adumbrations, hints, pictures. And so the real relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament is not the relationship of law to grace. It's not Moses over against Jesus. The relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament is the relationship between promise and fulfillment. In the Old Testament, Christ is promised. In the New Testament, Christ is fulfilled. In the Old Testament, you have the partial, you have portraits, drawings, negatives, shadows, suggestions. In the New Testament, you have the reality of Christ, the promised Savior. Now, this stands out very clearly from Exodus chapter 12. The Passover lamb in this chapter is a prelude to the real lamb, the Lamb of God. And it is surprising with what accuracy the coming of the Lamb of God is portrayed here in Exodus. Let me just show you how accurate a picture this is of Christ. First of all, the Passover lamb here was a spring festival, the celebration of the Passover lamb. It was a spring festival. This shall be the first month of the year for you. Verse 2, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. In fact, it marked the start of a new year, because the Jews have a different calendar from the Gentiles. And when the Jewish Passover lamb was slain, a new year had begun. A new regime came into existence, a new era. And so it is with the coming of Jesus Christ. When Christ came to our world, the spring started. Of course, we still have to live in the winter of sin. There are still heartaches and problems and sores and troubles. But they belong to the old world, to the old regime. But because a Savior has come, a new year has come, and the spring has begun. Behold, I make all things new, says Christ in Revelation. The Passover lamb was a spring festival, the start of a new year. I think this is put very beautifully in Sir Richard Terry's lovely carol, which maybe we can learn to sing sometime. A new year. It's old English. Listen to it. A new year, a new year. A child is he born, us for to save him, that Allah was forlorn. So blessed, so blessed, so blessed be the timer. In other words, a new year, a new year, a child is born. Us for to save who all were forlorn. So happy, so happy, so happy be the time. The Passover lamb is a spring festival. When Christ came, a new era dawned, a new regime. The spring had begun. Here's a second illustration of how accurate a picture this is of Christ. The death of the lamb was central. On the 14th day, right in the middle of the month, comes the lamb. And what was true of the Passover lamb is also true for Jesus, the Lamb of God. Have you ever noticed the phrase, Jesus in the midst, in the New Testament? Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. In the upper room, when the frightened men gathered together, there were the disciples, and suddenly there was Jesus in the midst. In the book of Revelation, John sees the throne of God, and he sees a lamb in the midst of the throne. And all of that is emblematic of where Jesus Christ ought to be. Jesus Christ ought to be in the midst. He ought to be bang in the middle. In the middle of your marriage, in the middle of your religion, in the middle of your service, in the middle of your daily work, Jesus in the midst, bang in the middle. Not socio-political involvement, as so many in the church insist, as if that were the middle thing. Not caring for the poor, although it's important, that's not the middle thing. Not bearing the burdens of the third world, though that's important too. God will judge us if we do not care for the poor. But putting Jesus in the middle, the Passover lamb, is central. And thirdly, to illustrate how accurate this is, the lamb had to be the very best lamb. In verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male. And this quality of the lamb finds its perfect fulfillment in the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. The New Testament does not at any time claim that Jesus was a good man. You will not read it once said in the New Testament that Jesus was a good man. Nor does the New Testament once claim that Jesus was a great moral teacher. Not once. But it does claim that Jesus lived a sinless life, untainted by evil. Sinless he lived, sinless he died, and sinless he rose. Listen to the voices. I find no cause of death in this man, said Pontius Pilate. That was the voice of law. Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this night because of him in a dream, said Pilate's wife. That was the voice of superstition. I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood, said Judas. That was the voice of hell. Remember, you are not redeemed with silver or gold or with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, said Peter. That was the voice of a restored backslider. God has made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, said Paul. That was the voice of the apostolic church. And with one voice they speak, the voice of law, the voice of superstition, the voice from hell, the voice of the backslider, the voice of the apostle. With one voice they speak, and they all witness to the spotlessness of the Lamb of God. And so in Exodus chapter 12, we have shadows pointing forward to the great reality. The second thing worth noticing in this chapter is the stress that's made on the family and on family religion and the blessings for the family in the death of the Lamb. Now, this comes as a little strange to us today, because nowadays we have rather individualistic conceptions of the personality. Nowadays, today, the unit of life is the individual. I, me, my, mine. He, him, his. We say, ah, well, in the end of the day, every man has to stand on his own feet. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it was not the individual that was the unit of life. It was the family. The father was the head of the family. In fact, since there were no altars and no priests and no temple at that time, the father was the priest in the family. He sacrificed the sacrifices. He was the head of the house, and he was the mediator between the family and God. He was the head of the house, and he was a priest in the house. He was the spokesman, and he made the decisions. And the decisions were binding on the family, because the unit of life was not the individual, but the whole family. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, said Joshua, and nobody in the family quarreled with him. He had given the ruling. Father had spoken. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that was the end of the matter. I will be a God and father to you, and to your sons, and to your sons' sons, says God. Exodus 12 teaches that when the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on the lintel and the doorposts, the whole family was under the safety and the protection of the blood. I'm often asked, why do the children of Christian parents go astray? Well, I suppose, why do any children go astray? And there must be many answers. One thing I'm sure of, it's not God's fault. Children grow astray because the parents are backsliders, some secret and some not so secret, and have drawn back from a full surrender to the work of Christ. They are not prepared to pay the price of Christian discipleship. Then they wonder why their children go wrong. Perhaps parents have never really claimed their children in secret prayer. You've got to hold God to his word and say, now that's what you've said. Here are my children. That's what you've said. Maybe the parents have failed in love or in discipline. Speaking about parents who give the children what they want rather than what they need, it's not the same thing. But one thing I'm absolutely sure of, the promise of God never fails. Take that to your heart, Christian parent. The promise of God never fails. The blood on the doorposts meant that the whole family was safe. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, even if he has to travel a tortuous road to come to Christ and wander for many years far away from Christ and the gospel. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Some of you young folk sitting here this morning, yes, you young folk, as well as older teenagers, you belong to Jesus Christ. Your father and mother gave you to Jesus Christ in baptism. You've been sealed with the mark of Jesus Christ. And to the older ones, maybe the younger ones too, I think it's high time that some of you are coming to Jesus Christ. How much longer are you going to hold on? You may fight against it. You can fight against Christ all your life. But if your mom and dad have claimed you for Jesus, you belong to Jesus, and there's nothing you can do about it. His. Because you're His, why don't you come? I hope you don't choose to waste your life as I did, wandering many years before I came to Christ's feet. Don't waste your life, you young people. Don't waste your life. It's too precious and it's too short, however long you live. Come now, because you are His, because the blood on the doorposts and the lintel made sure that the whole family was safe. And very lastly, there is the whole matter of urgency in this business of the blood of the Lamb. Your loins girded, that means with the long robes pulled up and tied in a knot round your waist so that you could move quickly. Your loins girded, your sandals in your feet, ready to move, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Actually, you see the same haste, we'll see it next week, in the business of the unleavened bread. Why did the Jews eat unleavened bread when they were coming out of Egypt? Because there was no time to make leavened bread. If you're using yeast, you've ever tried making bread, it takes time. You've got to warm the milk to the right temperature and mix it up with the yeast, prove the dough, all these complicated processes when you're making bread. There's no time. Unleavened bread for a people on the move. And so you see, there is an urgency in coming to the Passover lamb. Only those under the blood are safe. And the blood means the death. Don't be offended by it. Only those who are under the death of Christ and under the blood of the Lamb are safe. Death came to every home that was not marked with the blood. And that's the urgency of it all. You know what our favorite word is? Mañana. There are people here who've been saying mañana for a lifetime. Tomorrow. Oh, some other time. A more convenient day. Maybe when I'm older. After I get married. After the family have grown up and got married. Mañana. The Bible says, now, sandals in your feet, staff in your hand, loins girded, ready to move, when you come to the Passover lamb. It's a question of urgency. Well, you all know what the old adage says about tomorrow. Never comes. God has only one time, and that time is now. The Lamb has died, and only those who are under His death and under His blood are safe. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Have you got the mark? Have you got the seal? Amen. May God add a blessing to His word, to His name be the honor and praise. A hymn about praising the Lamb, 175, to the suggested tune Nativity, 617. Come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 175.